You know, what is conversion anyway? When are you converted? You know, why should young people want to be baptized? You know, a lot of young people in past years, they get up to their junior or senior year in high school, they begin to want to think about baptism. Now, why should anybody want to be baptized, you know? Especially when you're right up at that age of 16 or 17 or 18, and boy, you think life is just really blooming and blossoming, and you're getting up to the age that you're about to get to drive the car, and you're about to start dating on your own, and boy, everything is coming up roses, and strawberry shortcake and everything. And why should anybody worry about being baptized? Well, for one thing, when you start driving your car, you take jeopardy into hand. What if you have an accident while you're driving that car? As I found out, one of my students that I'd taught in Big Sandy, I just found out this past week he was killed in a dump truck accident. Never had been baptized. Now, what's going to happen to this guy? You know, he went through Ambassador College and never was baptized. Now, he didn't go 4 years. But what happens to someone? You know, you have an opportunity to be baptized, and the greatest thing that can ever happen to a human being, you have the begettal of the God family right in you. Can you imagine that? Instead of just being a temporary mortal who can just have your life snuffed out in an instant, you know, as you sit here in the flesh, you don't have eternal life abiding in you unless you have God's Spirit. You're a mortal, physical, temporary being. And you could get out here racing your car on the way home and have an automobile accident, and what would happen to you? Well, you'd be dead for 1,000 years. You're going to miss all the excitement, you know. You're going to miss all that 1,000 years. Every Sabbath you come together, you look ahead to that Sabbath, that 1,000 years. And yet without God's Spirit, you don't have eternal life abiding in you. You're not assured of any resurrection, except the resurrection to judgment after the 1,000 years. Now, when you think of conversion, you know, Mr. McNair always tricked his comparative religion class over in England. He'd say, "I'd like to see the hands of all of you that are converted." And of course, you'd never know when he asked the question whether to raise your hand or not, because you're not sure what the right answer is, you know. Well, if we ask that here, see the hands of everybody that's converted. Well, I'd hope nobody'd raise their hand. Because you're not converted. You're being converted. You know, what does the word convert mean? Well, it means to change over. If you convert an automobile, a convertible, you put the top back and it's a topless automobile. It's a convertible. But if you're converted as a human, you're changed. You're not human anymore. You know, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. And that which is born of the Spirit is Spirit. So when you're converted, you're changed over. Now, what is the human being changed over to? You know, what do you mean conversion? Being changed over. Well, you mean changed over from physical to spiritual. Because that's God's purpose for man. You know, you're not going to change over from having two eyes to one eye. You're not going to change over from having one head to having two heads. You're going to be one head and two eyes when you're a spirit being just like you are today. But you're not going to be made up of flesh and blood. You're not going to be made up of human character, human weaknesses, human frailties. When you're ultimately converted, you'll be a blob of spirit, if you want to put it that way. You know, you'll be a 5'11" chunk of spirit. You'll have spiritual hearing and spiritual sight and spiritual taste. You know, those parts won't leave, but they're not physical. They don't age. They don't, you know, you can hear less and less as you get older and older. And your taste buds finally get less and less, and you don't have an appetite to eat as much. Thank God for that. But, you know, as you age, as you change, you're changing over, you're wearing out. You're running down. But, you know, what do you mean conversion? You know, how do you qualify for baptism? I remember one elder son who went to Big Sandy, and he'd been down there at college for a year. Some of his buddies got baptized, and he thought, boy, I wonder why they're getting baptized. They're just, you know, they're going to miss all the fun. Well, you get baptized, you got to walk the straight and narrow. You can't do all those things that sound like they might be fun. And when you're baptized, boy, you're committed, you know. Once you're baptized, that's it, boy. You burnt your bridge behind you, and that's it. You know, that isn't true at all. Can you show me anywhere in the Bible that it says, once you're baptized, that's it. You're committed. I mean, you burnt your bridge behind you. That's not what it says. You know, the Bible says, to him that knows to do good and does it not, to him it's sin. It doesn't say to him that's baptized. It says to him that knows to do good. As a matter of fact, it also says in another scripture, which we'll read in a little bit, if you're once enlightened, that's the first step. When are you once enlightened? Is baptism? Oh, no. No, that's not when you're once enlightened. You ever notice that phrase? Maybe we ought to turn and read this back in Hebrews 6. There are different things that motivate different people to baptism. You know, some people are motivated because of they're just sick and disgusted and fed up with their wretched past. But if you haven't had that bad a past, you know, you can't come to repentance and conversion too much that way. So some people come at it more of a mechanical way. They say, well, now look, the Bible says, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Now, you know what that means? That means you can come with your folks and sit here in church every Sabbath. You can go to the feast every year. You can pay your tithe when you get your job. You can go through all the physical rigor of living God's way. But until you have the Spirit of God, you are not a Christian. You're just not a Christian. Now, you might be with us, and the church is your family, and you're a part of the church, even when you're young people, but you're never a Christian until you have the Spirit of Christ. I mean, that's what it says. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Now, that really motivates some young people. They say, well, I just don't feel like I'm with everybody else. You know, I go to church. I know it's right. I've never done anything about it. I've just gone along with it. It's Dad's and Mom's religion. And I've sat there and I've heard the preacher. And I listen. I believe it. But I've never done anything. I just floated. Just gone along with it. Just go ahead and take it for granted and never commit yourself. Never get serious about it. You know, there's a lot of difference. Notice here in Hebrews chapter 6. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ. Now, first of all, he's going to tell you what those principles of the doctrine of Christ are. And then he's going to tell you that once you lay this foundation, then you go on. Therefore, leaving these principal doctrines, let's go on unto perfection. Now, is that what you're striving to do as a Christian? You know, you who are baptized, you who have laid the foundation, you who are grounded in the principles of the doctrine of Christ, the Christian life is growing, overcoming, going on to perfection. And you know, we used to picture it that the longer you're converted, the bigger percent spiritual you are and the lower percent physical. Now, maybe right when you're converted, you're 99.44% carnal. You're human and you're fleshly. But you know, after you've had God's Spirit for 5 years, you ought to be maybe 75% carnal and 25% spirit. But you know, after you've had God's Spirit for 10 years, maybe you ought to be 50-50. You know, it takes time to get rid of the flesh and put off the old man and overcome and grow and change and develop. It's all a part of being converted. That doesn't begin until you start to realize the two ways, physical and spiritual. You realize there's the way of God's Spirit and there's the way of the flesh. And that's why Paul in Galatians makes that plain. He said, the works of the flesh are manifest, they're obvious, they're apparent, they're visible, they're known. The works of the flesh are manifest. and he listens. Then he says, the fruit of the Spirit, notice the contrast, the fruit of the Spirit. You can't do that. You know, until you're converted and have God's Spirit, you can't even keep the law in the Spirit. You know, can you expect young people who aren't even converted to keep the Sabbath spiritually? The best you can say is they don't break it physically. You know, you stop and think, as I've talked to young people over in Big Sandy, and they wanted to be baptized, I said, now wait a minute. Look back over the years you've been in the church. You say you've been in the church 10 years, and about 2/3 of all the young people I talked to over there had been in the church 10 years. And that's dangerous, because they could be baptized and not really be converted. They could just go along with the church to keep with their parents. They could go along with the church to escape tribulation ahead. Those are invalid. If anybody's baptized for that, they hadn't been baptized. I remember a lesson I learned that way in Kansas City. This man had learned about prophecy through a man that he worked with, and boy, that scared him. He could see that what this man told him was going to happen in the world was happening. So he began to go to church with that guy, because he realized he could see through Scripture what was coming in the world, and he didn't want that to happen to him. Well, don't you remember in the Bible when John the Baptist went around preaching, and some people came to John the Baptist and they wanted to be baptized? And remember what John the Baptist said to them? Now, normally, I remember back when I was first going into council about baptism, and I was at college, and I went into Rod Meredith, and I said, well, I should be baptized. He said, well, we'll get together and counsel about it. I thought, well, what are you talking about? You know, I'd been used to people trying to talk into being baptized for 20 years, and here I was telling him I should be baptized. I was ready, and he said, well, we'll get together and discuss it. Well, there wasn't any discussion needed. I knew I was ready to be baptized. I told him so, and, well, we got together. And, you know, I kind of got offended, because he started asking questions. And I thought, well, what in the world's going on here anyway? Listen to this. Here I want to be baptized, to be a Christian, to have God's Spirit, and he's given me the third degree. What's going on? But, you know, I finally realized that a person can come and want to be baptized, but there are conditions. There are qualifications. And, you know, John the Baptist, when these people wanted to be baptized by John the Baptist, you remember what he said? He said, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Now, you don't assume that is a true statement down through time since John the Baptist. You don't think people all the way down through the ages of the church have wanted to be baptized for the same reason as back in John the Baptist's day, do you? That people, out of realization of what's coming and the desire to not have it happen to them, to escape it, want to be baptized to escape the wrath to come? Oh, I've baptized people like that. I should say dunked them. You know, I might as well have been having a water fight and just run up and jump on his back and dunk him under the water, because he wasn't baptized. It didn't take. You know, he was just dunked. So that's not a reason for baptism, to escape the wrath to come. Now, there are other means of baptism. You take, for example, when Jesus was baptized. You remember John the Baptist said, well, Lord, you don't need to be baptized. Well, I said, Lord, I have a need to be baptized of you. And you remember what Jesus said? Jesus said, John, suffer it to be so, for thus it becomes us to fulfill all righteousness. Now, you don't suppose some people have been baptized to fulfill all righteousness. Now, Jesus was, because he never committed any sin. He was the Son of God, and he came down and lived sinlessly and died for everybody else's sin. So with him, that's different. But you know, there are actually a lot of people who've done the same thing. How do you do that? Well, the way it's explained, a person begins to hear the program. They begin to get interested in their Bible. They take booklets and start looking through the Bible. And they find out that, well, look at that. Here's God's way of life. Here's the Sabbath day. Here are the Ten Commandments. Here are these scriptures you're to live by. Well, look at this. You shouldn't eat that. You should begin to keep the Sabbath day. And so they, one by one, begin to start doing what they've read is righteousness out of the Bible. Then they come to baptism. They get the water baptism booklet. They read through it and they say, oh, look at that. It is essential. Yes, it is essential. It's immersion. Look at that. The word baptizo in the Greek means make fully wet or immerse in liquid. Okay. It's essential and it's by immersion. Okay. Oh, I see. Yeah. I want to be baptized. No. Because when you look up the word baptism in your Bible, there's a word you're going to always find with it. Repent and be baptized. Repent and be baptized. So you say, well, uh-oh, look at that. Before I can be baptized, I got to repent. Okay, I repent. Oh, no. No, you know, you don't do that either. You know, when you come to conversion, it is not a biblical subject. You can check through with a concordance and say, oh, I see, that's biblical. Okay, I do it. No. You know, when you come to conversion, when you come to repentance, you've got something different. Now, it might start in your head with the knowledge of the right way and the knowledge of the wrong way, and you begin to quit going the wrong way and start going the right way, but that's only a part of the experience, because conversion is a process. It has a beginning, but it takes time. And it is not a matter of doctrine or knowledge that you can just see that's biblical and accept. That is truth. It's an experience you go through. Now, notice these scriptures here then in Hebrews 6. The principles of the doctrine of Christ, we should know them, prove them, lay them as a foundation, and then go on to perfection, as it says. And then, as the Greek word really says, we're not laying again and again and again. Now, you know, that's what some seem to do. They lay again and lay again and lay again. They don't just lay this foundation and then go on, but they keep laying again and laying again and laying again. In other words, they're not growing in truth. They're not learning more things. They just accept the few basic things and stop there. Now, that's what Paul and to the Hebrews said you can't do. You do lay the foundation, but then you go on to perfection. You go on from there. You don't stop after you've laid the foundation. All right, look what the foundation is. Repentance from dead works. Okay, you've got two main key words there. Repentance from dead works. All right, let's stop and take a look at those words then. What does the word repentance mean? Well, you can look it up in the Greek language, and it means turn around and start going the other direction. All right? What do you turn around from? What do you turn around to? And how far do you have to go the right direction? Now, you know, you've got a key there, because when has someone turned around and started going the right direction to the degree that they need to be baptized? Now, let's say you don't know the answer to that, and you're going to be explaining this to people yourselves in a few years, so you ought to really be sure you're learning how to talk with people about what all this conversion and repentance and baptism really is. Okay, how do you know when someone has turned around and gone the other direction far enough to be baptized? You've got to do that. Now, I know some people, the biggest problem they have about baptism, I remember one young girl I baptized over at Big Sandy at the college. She came in, and she was really uptight. She was a junior, and she was all keyed up and all uptight, and she came into the office and started to talk, and she got up and started walking the floor, bawling. And, you know, she said, well, I'm so frustrated. I'm so disappointed. I'm so disgusted and all. Said, I know what I ought to do, and I want to do it. So I get a hold of myself. I said, all right, now, listen, you're going to get a hold of yourself. you're going to get down to brass tacks, and you're going to start praying and start studying, and you're going to get yourself in line, and when you get ready, then you're going to be able to be baptized. She said, well, you know, I'd begin to study, and I'd begin to pray, and I'd begin to get my life in line. She said, you know, I have a bad moodiness, and I've got to watch that, and I've got a bad tongue. I've got to watch that. So I'd start to get a hold of myself, and boy, I'd get encouraged, and I'd begin to think, well, it won't be long now, and I'd begin to get inspired and think, well, look at there, are you going to be able to do it? And then as soon as I began to get encouraged, then flop, down I'd go, fall on my face, and I'd get moody, and I'd lose my tongue, and I'd quit praying, and I'd quit studying, and I'd get all disappointed and disgusted and downhearted and dejected and despondent and depressed and all. And well, I'd flounder around on the bottom a little bit, and then I'd grit my teeth and I'd grab myself by the collar and I'd say, all right, come on here now. You're going to do that this time. And so I'd bear down on myself and I'd start praying and I'd start fasting and I'd start studying and I'd start getting a little better control of my tongue and I'd get my moods in better control and I'd start think, well, boy, great, now you're going to be able to do it this time, and, you know, you can get baptized. All you got to do is just come right on up to this level, and then you can be baptized. And flop, down I'd go again. And, you know, after she bawled and told a sad story, and I said, well, you know, it's kind of obvious to me what the trouble is. She said, oh, yeah, what's that? I said, well, you're just trying to do God's job for him. She said, you know, let me tell you what you're telling me. You're saying, now, God, when I get myself up here, then I'll let you take me from there. I said, that's not it. That's not it. Says, when you realize down here where you are, then you ask God to help you. I said, in the first place, there's a scripture that says, it is God who wills and does in us of his good pleasure. Did you notice anything different there? It isn't you set your will. You draw this standard when I'm praying so much a day and when I'm reading the Bible so much a day and when I'm able to control my tongue to this degree. I said, my, oh my, you know, the Bible says the last enemy anybody will control is their tongue. You're going to wait forever if you wait on that to be baptized. And here you are trying to say when you get control of your mood, and when you get control of your tongue, I said, I've never seen anywhere that those are standards for baptism. I said, my, all you've got to do is know what sin is. You've got to know what's right and what's wrong and begin to turn away from the wrong and turn to the right. How far do you have to go? So here you think you're going to have to wait till you get control of your tongue and your mood before you can even be baptized. You're saying you're going to have to wait till you can make yourself pray a half hour a day and study a half hour a day for how many days before you can be baptized? I said, would you show me that in the Bible? Well, she realized her mistake, and we went out and baptized her that same, probably in the same hour. And, you know, she was a total different person from that time on. But it's surprising to me how much people expect to lift themselves up to a certain righteousness level, and then let God take them on from there. That's a mistake. That's a mistake. You don't do that. Notice here in the Hebrews chapter 6 again, what he says, repentance, turn around and start going the other way, from dead works. Now, what are the dead works that you turn around and go the other way from? Well, you know, that really depends. That really depends on your background. Now, I grew up in the Baptist church. So what were dead works I had to repent of? What were dead works I had to turn around and go the other direction from? Well, what did I think as a Baptist made me a Christian? You know, what was it that makes you Christian? Well, I thought it was not dancing and not drinking and not swearing and going to Sunday school and keeping Sunday and not lying and killing and stealing and committing adultery. And, you know, there were conditions like that that I felt were what made a Christian a Christian, contrasted with somebody else. Well, you know what I found out, though? I found out those things aren't really biblical. Christmas? You know, keep Christmas, that makes you a Christian? Why, it doesn't either. Keep Easter and that makes you a Christian? Keep Sunday and that makes you a Christian? You know, what is it that makes you a Christian? Well, first place, having the Spirit of Christ. Well, I had to repent from dead works because I thought all of those Protestant things I'd been taught that were Christian, I found out those weren't biblical. Those weren't teachings out of God's Word at all. Those were traditions of men. Those were historical Christianity. Those were accepted Christianity, but they weren't biblical. So I had to turn around and go the other way. You know, I had to repent and ask God to forgive me for all of those man-made traditions I kept instead of following God's ways. But now, what if I'd have grown up as a Catholic? What if I'd grown up as a Jew? What if I'd grown up with no religion? You know, what if I'd grown up as a Muslim, and all of a sudden I'm told, repent from dead works? But you know the hardest one of all? What about kids that are born in the church? You know, what if I were going to talk to my 24-year-old daughter, and I said, look, you've got to repent from dead works. She'd stand there with a blank face and look at me like, repent from dead works? What are you talking about? I'd say, well, you know, you look back down your life. You've kept that Sabbath, and you've kept those holy days, and you've not eaten unclean foods, and you've obeyed God's law, and boy, you know, she'd kind of stand there dumbfounded, and how would she understand? I'm telling her to repent from dead works. But you know what? Doing all those without God's Spirit, when you're talking about eternity, when you're talking about receiving God's Spirit, there are dead works too there. You know, God isn't going to reward you for all those years you kept the Sabbath physically. You got the physical reward for doing it when you kept it physically. And if you're talking about spiritual reward, if you're talking about salvation, then you've got dead works. I remember one young guy that went to college, and he was his dad was a deacon, and his wife was a deaconess. His dad's mom, not his wife. He was just a young college student. But anyway, you know, Passover was coming on. So he started thinking about needing God's Spirit. You know, he wanted to be like everybody else with the church. He wanted to be at one with everybody. He didn't want to be kind of an outsider just sitting there among us. He didn't want to be different. He wanted to be one with everybody else. So he wanted to be converted. He wanted to have God's Spirit. He wanted to be living the Christian life and getting ready for God's kingdom. So he'd heard a lot of sermons about repentance and about human nature and about burying the old man. And, you know, he began to take God's Ten Commandments. You know, the Bible says God's law is a mirror, and it points out the dirt on you that you use God's Spirit to wash away. And he'd grown up every day of his life in the church, so he took the Ten Commandments. He never did do that, never did do that, never did do that. Well, everybody's done that one. Never did do that, never did do that. You know, if anybody else had taken the Ten Commandments and looked at them, boy, you get whacked on the eye and slugged on the cheek and hit in the chin, and you go down that line if you're very old when God starts converting you, and you really get hit right and left of the Ten Commandments. And then when you go into more of God's law, boy, look at the other laws that really hit you, about the tithe and the Sabbath and the holy days and the food laws. And I mean, the law is a mirror, and it shows up all of the dirt. But you know what, if you've grown up all your life? Now we have to be careful here, because you'll remember there's an example Jesus gave where a rich young ruler came and said, good master, what good thing must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, you don't suppose people have done that since. Do you suppose that that's a once-only happening? That never happened at that one time? Oh, no. That happens all the time. That'll happen this year in the Midland Church. That'll happen last year in the Midland Church. There'll be somebody who'll come up like that rich young ruler and say, well, old Bill Smith, about time you got a hold of your life. Won't you get yourself turned around and start committing yourself and begin to go God's way? You need God's Spirit. I mean, you're just a mortal, temporary being. You could get snuffed out in life and be dead for 1,000 years. So let's get down to brass tacks and let's get with it. And you might come and say, all right, what good thing must I do to gain eternal life. And you know what Jesus answered. Jesus said, well, what do you call me good? There's none good but God. But he said, if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. And you know, that's what I tell young people at college, and they sit there and say, yeah, and what else is new? Because they've been doing that all along. You know, you say, well, look, if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. They say, well, what do you mean? Say, well, let me ask you this. What does the fourth commandment say? Thou shalt not break the Sabbath? No, that doesn't say that. Fourth commandment's not a negative law. The fourth commandment requires commitment. It requires initiative. It requires action on the part of the person. The fourth commandment says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. It doesn't say, remember every Friday sunset to Saturday sunset. Don't break it physically. No. All the reward you get out of doing it that way is while you're doing it. You get rested and you get to be the family and, you know, you get reward physically out of keeping the Sabbath in the flesh. But, you know, without God's Spirit, you can't keep the law in the Spirit. Until you have God's Spirit, you can't begin to write the new covenant in your heart. Until you have God's Spirit, you know you can't even taste the good word of God. You wait till we read a little further, you're going to find out. Oh, you might know a certain amount of God's Word before you're converted and have God's Spirit, but you don't taste the good word of God till after you're baptized and have God's Spirit. Then you taste the good word of God. Well, I remember this same young guy, you know, he took the Ten Commandments, and he couldn't find anything to smite himself with in those ten. As he read them, they did the opposite. They kind of made him feel righteous and good. And what good thing do I do to enter into life then, you know? Well, I just said, you know, you don't confess your sin to men, but I said, between you and God, why don't you think in your heart, what's your worst sin? Well, you know, there weren't even a few seconds went by. And he said, well, you know, I don't mind telling you. This has been burdening down on me and condemning me and eating away at me. He said, and as he looked at the Ten Commandments, he said, you know, I haven't honored my father and my mother. And if I should get killed, I don't have eternal life in me. I'd be dead for 1,000 years. I wouldn't even have a chance until 1,000 years. But you know, I hadn't honored my father and mother. Why, I'd tell him I was going one place and I went somewhere else. I'd tell him I was doing one thing and I was doing something else. I'd tell him I was with somebody and I was with somebody else. I've been a fraud and a hypocrite. I've stolen their trust. I've lied to them in action. Boy, what a rotten dirt. What a carnal flesh. What a rebellious, disgusting human. And you know, he was really giving himself a third degree, because he knew a part of repentance is the feeling of, oh, wretched man that I am. The in my flesh dwells no good thing. The I am a worm and not a man, like Jacob and David said. So he'd understood. He'd read the correspondence course. And he knew that the old man, you're supposed to just be so fed up and disgusted with that old man in the flesh, you just want to bury him in a watery grave. That's really what you're doing when you're baptized. You know, you're not just burying your mistakes. You know what, if you were, we'd say, hey, Bill, bring your laundry bag full of dirty clothes and we'll souse those in baptism. That'll picture your mistakes. That's not what you do. But isn't that typical of humans? You know, we always deal with the effect and never get the cause. Say, well, why did you do all those dirty deals you're burying? You know, all those things you did wrong that you bury, why did you do them? If you don't get the guy that did them, you get him back up out of that watery grave, he's going to do them again. So that isn't it, you know. You got to bury the old man. You don't bury your mistakes. Oh, you bury your mistakes, all right, and the penalty for them, but you can go beyond that. You bury the old character that caused them. Then you've really got the cause. Well, you know, as I mentioned to him about his biggest sin, and he told me it was dishonoring his father and mother. And I said, well, Warren, that's really a beautiful attitude to have. when you really realize how you've dishonored your father and mother. You've frauded, you've deceived them, you've tricked them. Here they're Christians. They trusted you. They believed in you. You lied. You cheated. You stole their confidence. You're a hypocrite, which is probably the worst thing condemned in the Bible. I said, it's great to see a person feel repentance. That's vigorously over one sin. But I said, you know what? Your repentance towards your folks. I hadn't heard you say a thing about your sin against God. But let me tell you what your worst sin is. Didn't Jesus say the great commandment in the law is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might? Now, you're going to sit here and tell me that isn't the biggest sin? Well, it is, too. That's the biggest sin of all of us. Don't have time for God. Don't really care about what God says about something. You know, a lot of times we kind of wish somebody else had been converted and we could be out there playing ball on the Sabbath and watching TV games on Sabbath and, you know, eating good old catfish and decorating that Christmas tree and, you know, hunting up those Easter eggs. And sometimes I kind of wish somebody else had gotten called, you know. Well, God, why me? Why don't you call me? Why don't you let me alone, let me have fun for a while, then call me? Well, that's a misconception totally, I'll tell you. But you know, as I mentioned to that young guy, that I said, now you look, 52 times a year you broke the Sabbath day. You didn't keep it holy. You didn't study and pray. You didn't do on the Sabbath day what your folks were doing. Oh, you came and sat in church because you had to. You came and sat in church, but you didn't get anything out of it like they did. I said, now you stop and think about the feast. Why do you like the feast? Well, it depends on how old your kids are. You ask them that sometime. Why do they like the Feast of Tabernacles? First place, they get to miss school. Now, if they're younger, that's it. That's the first reason they're going to get to miss school. Second thing, they get to go to some nice place like Jekyll Island, St. Petersburg, Florida, or Tucson, Arizona. Boy, that's another real reason. Then they get to have money, you know, to eat the best. Boy, they eat the best during those days of all. They get to stay at a nice place. And you think about all the reasons that anybody humanly, physically, likes the feast. Then you go to somebody that's converted, somebody that has God's Spirit. You say, hey, what do you like about the feast? And three times out of four, they're going to say, well, you know, you get to hear as many sermons in one feast as you do a fourth of the year all together, every Sabbath put together. Boy, I mean, that is a spiritual feast. You get all kinds of sermons from all the different ministers from all over. Boy, that's great. Hopefully that's still your main reason in memory of the feast. If it isn't, you kind of lost your tracks, lost your way. You kind of gotten sidetracked spiritually and you're off on the physical feast. What else you like about the feast? Boy, you get to see all those church brethren. You get to just get away from the world and spend 8 days with other church people. You get to travel with your family over and travel with your family back and get to be there together. Boy, that's great. That's wonderful. Well, yeah, you stay in a motel, you get to go to a nice place. But, you know, if we kept it out here in the sand dunes, you keep it spiritually, you'd still look forward to it. You know, if the place of safety happens to be Petra, and you're over there in those sand caves, and boy, it's going to be fun. That's going to be great. Anybody that went and came back bad-mouthing a place of safety and saying, horrors, who ever want to go there? Was looking at facilities instead of the purpose for being there. You know, can you imagine all of us being away from the world for 3.5 years, studying, working together, being neighbors, being taught God's way? You think that'd be bad? I mean, even if we did sack out on the sand in the caves, even if we did have to get fed by manna or raven, it isn't the comforts of where you are. It's what you're accomplishing, really, that's going to be valuable. Well, We all have sin to repent of. You know some mistakes people make, too, when they come to repent? You say, well, all right, before I can be baptized, I've got to repent. Okay, I can see that. It's all the way through the Bible. I looked up repentance. I mean, it's plenty of places. Repent and be baptized. Okay, what have I got to repent of? Well, repent of sin. Well, what is sin? Well, sin's transgressing God's law. Oh, okay, I got to repent of transgressing God's law. Then you'd take the Ten Commandments and the law like a mirror, and you'd see what all you got to repent of. But you know the danger there? Is, what about young people that have grown up? How long have they lived to have sin to repent of? You know, what if one of your kids is a junior in high school, and they want to repent of sin? What do they got? What do they got? Well, they'd have to be like that guy that went to college. They'd have to whiplash themselves over one thing, maybe dishonoring their father and mother. But you know, that isn't really what you do when you don't catalog your sin at repentance and baptism. When you're standing there getting ready to be baptized, one guy's got a list there about 48 things on it, and the other guy's got one of three. The other guy's got 16 pages. You know, we kind of think that, though, because there's a scripture that says, he that is forgiven much loves much, and he that's forgiven little loves little. Now, what does that say? You know what they accuse Paul of teaching? Let sin so grace can abound. In other words, the more you sin, the more you're going to love God when he forgives you for all that. So let just get with it, man. The more sin you commit, then the more you love God for all that sin you realize he forgave you for. Now, that's kind of a weird attitude to take, but that's what they accuse Paul of, saying, let sin so grace may abound. Now, is that the truth? You know what I've seen down through the years? The further you go in sin, the harder it is for you to repent, and the less chance you're going to make it. I mean, don't kid yourself. We can kid ourselves. Boy, don't ever believe the more sin you commit. You know, I've heard all kinds of people say, well, I'm just young and I've got to sow my wild oats. Boy, you better be careful. You know, for somebody to deliberately, knowingly ahead of time, go out with forethought and purpose and sow their wild oats, boy, you might as well be playing Russian roulette. You know, you're really gambling with something mighty serious when you do that. That's as if sin's fun, and you got to have all your fun right quick before you get baptized, because after you're baptized, you don't have any fun. That's upside down backwards. You know, you don't even start having fun till you're baptized, till you have God's Spirit, till you can understand things spiritually, till you can get your mind off just a little old temporary physical. You know, you haven't even really begun to enjoy life. Let's come back to Hebrews chapter 6. Everybody has to repent from dead works. But that sure varies a lot as to what the dead works are. Now, secondly, after repentance from dead works, is faith toward God. You know, once you've repented of your dead works, how do you know God will forgive you? How do you know God will take away the death penalty? How do you know he won't still make you pay the penalty for sin, which is death? How do you know he'll really give you the Holy Spirit? Just because you have some man sick you down in a horse trough or something. How do you know he'll give you the Holy Spirit? Well, he says he will. I mean, Peter said, repent and be baptized, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You know, God promised that. So, secondly, you've got to have faith toward God. But isn't that kind of funny that repentance from dead works comes even before faith toward God? That's kind of odd, you know. God has to show you what sin is, and he has to grant you the character and power to begin to turn from those dead works before you come to faith toward God. And that's kind of funny, because I look back when I was baptized. I was merrily along my way in college, studying to be a petroleum engineer. And boy, you know, I was just good Baptist like any other Baptist in A&M, and all of a sudden, things started happening in my thinking. All of a sudden, I started thinking, so, you know, big deal. You're going to graduate and get this degree and go out and get a good job and make a lot of money and get married and have kids, and they can live at a high standard, and then you pass the baton on to your kids, and then they live, and they get to college and get a degree and get married and have children, and, you know, it just keeps on like a relay, passing the baton. But is that all there is to it? You know, that's really it. So I began to think about how empty that was. And I began to be so disappointed with how empty what the world had to offer seemed that I just thought, well, I ought to just jump off the roof down here, jump out the window. If that's all there is to life, you know, it just isn't worth it. Is that all there is to life? Boy, what a disappointment. Can you believe that? God says we're made in His image, and yet there isn't any more purpose than that. And you know, you can ask, well, what are we going to do when we go to heaven? Nobody ever can tell you. Never was alluring or rewarding, or they'd say, well, just sit around and look up into the Master's face all day. Well, that wasn't much of an excitement or challenge to me. You know, that might sound kind of irreligious, but I just couldn't imagine sitting around there looking up into the Master's face 1,820 billion, trillion, jillion years. But you know, when you begin to feel that way and life seems empty and seems to have lost purpose and seems to be no real reason, then all of a sudden, God's Spirit started causing me to... I turned on the radio and heard a radio program, and it was talking about some things I thought the Bible taught. I found out about the Ten Commandments, and I found out about the holy days, the Sabbath, Passover, the Lord's Supper, and I began to see that I hadn't believed what it taught at all. But you know, faith toward God comes later. First, you've got to know what are dead works and begin to turn away from them and begin to turn to living works that are ordained of God, that are what the Bible teaches, and then you have to have faith toward God. Then notice the next one, the doctrine of baptisms, plural. That means after you're baptized in water, the Holy Spirit will come on you. Now, can you imagine? That's the greatest day in anybody's life. I'll guarantee you marriage is not even in the race compared to that day. Because let's say you get married. Boy, old man, great. You're going to have 50-some years of it at the most. That's all of it. Then you're dead forever. That's the end of all eternity, because all you were interested in is marriage. Boy, that is trivial. That's empty compared to the real eternity. But can you imagine God making man out of the dust of the ground and then inviting that clod, that dirt, to have a chance to be a member of the God family and live for eternity with God power and God purpose and God characteristics? And can you imagine that? Can you imagine when you go down in that watery grave, mortal, physical, human, but you come up out of there begotten by a power that can go on forever, begotten by a power that can turn you into a new man, that can get rid of that bad language and that weakness of over-drinking or lying or stealing or committing adultery or whatever. When God's Spirit begins to work with you, it's going to turn you into a new man. That's what God told Saul way back there in the Old Testament. But notice going on here in Hebrews 6 then, the doctrine of baptisms. When you bury that old man, you're baptized by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit begets you. You know, when you're begotten by the Holy Spirit, there's unlimited power there. You know, all of a sudden, it's just like you plugged into a limitless power. Just like you took an electrical plug and stuck it into a limitless power. There's nobody, period, that can limit how much of God's Spirit you can have. Now, we've misread one scripture that says God gives not His Spirit by measure, and we've thought that just meant that God, to Christ, didn't give His Spirit by measure. That's not what it says. God doesn't give His Spirit by measure to anybody. You know, there isn't anybody on earth that can limit how much of God's Spirit I can draw. You know, Mr. Armstrong's likened it to an unlimited bank account in heaven. You can just write checks all day long, as many as you want to write on that bank account in heaven. How much of God's Spirit you want. Have all of it you want. You can have as much of it as you want. How much love you want to have shed abroad in your heart. Have all of it you want. There's no power that can limit you. Nobody, any one of us, can have as much of God's love as we will. God doesn't give His Spirit by measure. The doctrine of baptism, boy, that's the greatest day in any human's life. When you're a mortal, temporary, physical being buried in a watery grave, and you come up out of there begotten by unlimited power, begotten by the power to have the mind of Christ, you know, the power to put on the Lord Jesus Christ, the power to grow up into the stature of the fullness of Christ, the power to become an Abraham or an Isaac or a Jacob. Limitless power. No other being in the church can limit how much of God's power you can draw on. No deacon or elder or minister, nobody can control how much of God's power you can have. Just limitless. And I'll guarantee you that's the greatest day in any human's life. Today they're baptized, because that switches you from being doomed to death as a mortal, physical creature when you can have eternal life abiding in you. Well, the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands and of resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. Now, that's a progressive picture of a Christian. When you're baptized, you have a laying on of hands, and God's Holy Spirit begets you. The next thing is that same Spirit of God raising you from the dead, if you should die between now and then. And after that, living eternally as a judge, a king, and a priest, living in eternal judgment. Now, Paul said, we will do this if God permits. God might not leave you around long enough time to go on to perfection, and God might not leave you around long enough, but you've got to be striving to do that if God permits. Now notice, it's impossible for those who were once enlightened. Notice that doesn't say it's impossible for those who are once baptized. You've burnt your bridge behind you, you're committed. Oh no. To him that knows to do good and does it not. To him it's sin. Not a matter when you're baptized. It's when you know and you just don't do it. Now, what does it do to you if you go on doing what you know you shouldn't be doing? What does it do to you if you don't do what you know you should do? Now, that's one thing, too, when you think about repentance and baptism and you think about the sin you've got to be forgiven for. You know what most of us think of? We say, well, yeah, I remember all those things God told me not to do that I've done. That's not the most sin. Yeah, that's not the most common sin. That's not the biggest sin. What about what God tells you to do you haven't done? That's a lot more often. You know, it's a lot more often you don't do what God tells you to do. God says watch and pray. God says when you fast. God says overcome. God says study to show yourself approved. Well, that's the most common sin, you know. You couldn't break the Sabbath if you tried to more than once a week, could you? You really couldn't. You can't break the Sabbath on Wednesday. You know, you can't break the Sabbath on Sunday or Monday or Tuesday. There's no way you can break the Sabbath but once a week. But what about not praying and not studying? And, you know, what about not having time for God? And, yeah, it's a lot more common sin not doing what God tells you to do. But you know, most people, when they're thinking about their sin and unleavened bread and putting sin out of their lives, they're thinking about baptism, they automatically think about what they have done they shouldn't have done. But you know the biggest sin of all? They really, as far as overcoming and as far as what you bury, it's the sin of what we are, you know. Not what you've done or what you haven't done. You know, stop and think about that. When a young person who's grown up all his life in the church wants to know what he's got to repent of, you know, if I were going to talk to one of my daughters And I said, look, you need to be baptized in order to have God's Holy Spirit, but you've got to repent of sin before you can be baptized. They'd say, well, what sin? I'd say, well, how about vanity? Whammo! Boy, that socked you right in the nose, you know. What about envy? What about jealousy? What about competition? What about always thinking about old number one first? Do you ever get tired of seeing the world around you that doesn't have the knowledge of God? And, you know, that people get in their cars, they don't even know anybody else around. They don't ever think anybody else. Whammo! They slam their door into the side of your door, throw their can out the window, dig off in the dust and just bury workers in dust for 30 minutes. How many times do people ever think about other people? Well, until you have God's Spirit, you just don't think of other people. You're just in your own world and you don't even know anybody else around. That bothers me every day. I watch people and they don't ever even think of other people. They don't even notice they're there. Well, that's you're not converted when you're that way. Well, remember, when you're thinking about sin you have to repent of, Paul talks about the sin that dwells in our members. You realize that? Sin dwells in your members? And you know, when you look at the Ten Commandments, how many of them say, thou shalt not? See, that's sin when you do what he says not to do. But what about ones that say, thou shalt? You know, there are those that say, thou shalt, it's an understood, thou shalt remember the Sabbath day. Keep it holy. That's a positive law. That's an action law. It's not a negative law. It isn't saying, don't do this, thou shalt not do that. It's saying, do this. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. So anybody that doesn't aggressively remember the Sabbath to keep it holy, you're breaking the Sabbath. I mean, you might not go right out and deliberately violate the Sabbath by working or buying things or doing your business. But if you don't remember it to keep it holy, you hadn't kept it. You broke the Sabbath law. It's a positive law. But you ever notice the Tenth Commandment? It's neither one. You know, the Tenth Commandment isn't something that tells you don't do this, and it isn't something that tells you do this. The Tenth Commandment's kind of dormant. It's just, you do it just by being. Thou shalt not covet. Now, I never heard anybody say, boy, I got to repent. I went out and coveted yesterday. Oh, you did? How'd you do that? I got to repent. God said, thou shalt not covet, and I did it. You know, you covet just sitting there thinking. Sitting there wanting the other guy's Cadillac and him have your Chevy or something. You're coveting when you think you deserve better than you work for. You know, you covet all the time. Coveting is in your members. You don't have to do a thing. It's just there all the time. You got to root it out. You got to put it out. Rid it out. You know, it's like when you put God's Spirit in, it drives out these things that dwell in you that are sin. So there's sin that dwells in our members. And when young people have grown up in the church all their lives, of course, they haven't kept God's ways. They've got sin there. But also, the sin that dwells in their members. Boy, you watch little old kids a year old. You think they don't have sin dwelling in their members? Oh, yes, they do. Selfish? Everything's theirs. Mine. Grab. Fight. Take it away from that other little kid, because that's mine. And you think they don't have human nature when they're a year old? 2 years? 5 years? 10 years? That old human nature just develops in them and grows in them and builds. It dwells in their members. Well, you know, a little old kid 5 years old has plenty to repent of. Now, he isn't old enough to know it, but maybe he'll learn it if his parents can teach him. Now notice what he says here in the rest of Hebrews 6. It's impossible for those who were once enlightened. It never happens but once. God doesn't let you go through the process of repentance but once. God grants you repentance once. There's one baptism. You can't be baptized 3 times, 5 times. There's one baptism. There's one repentance. You're once enlightened, and that's it. And if you're once enlightened, you know, that happens gradually. Some people are enlightened. You know, it's fun to talk with one another about how we got converted, how we came to know the truth. And it's funny, you know, everybody comes a different way. Somebody says, boy, when I heard him say try to count 3 days and three nights from Friday to Sunday, boy, that sure scrambled me right there. I was hooked from then on because 3 days and three nights from Friday to Sunday, in no way. But you know, to another person, they might have said, boy, I'll tell you, when I learned the shock, Christ, Mass? What on earth am I as a Baptist keeping Mass once a year for? Come on, Christ, Mass? No way, boy, not anymore, not for me. Now, you know, that struck me as a Baptist. What in the world was I as a Baptist keeping Mass once a year? I didn't keep Mass any other time of the year. Why keep Christ Mass once a year? And he wasn't even born then anyway, and he didn't even tell you to celebrate his birth. In fact, God even hid the day of his birth so nobody can know. But different things get to different people to start with. And I don't know what God hooked you with, but it's different from most people, you know. But you're once enlightened. Now notice that. And have tasted of the heavenly gift. In other words, God enlightens you, and you're repenting. You're turning from the dead works and turning toward the biblical way. You taste the heavenly gift. Boy, is that ever delicious. Forgiveness of sin, God's Holy Spirit. Boy, you're made, you taste the heavenly gift. And you're made partakers of the Holy Spirit. And have tasted the good word of God. Notice that. You know, the Bible might be bad in your opinion for a while when you're getting converted. Oh, I wish I never had learned that. Boy, that's hard. And you know, as Mr. Armstrong said, God has test commandments. So a person begins to hear the truth and they say, hey, how about that? I don't have any immortal soul. Boy, that's great. I'm glad to know that. Boy, you know, God isn't a Trinity. Isn't that great? You just keep switching gears up here and you used to believe in an immortal soul and you used to believe in a Trinity. And that's fun to learn and find out what's wrong and what's right. Oh, great, there isn't any ever-burning hell. Boy, oh, great, that's the greatest of all, you know. No burning forever in hell. Up to your neck in hot oil and snakes crawling all around. Great, no ever-burning hell. And, oh, boy, that's great. Boy, you're just really excited about all this new truth. And then all of a sudden, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Uh-oh. Boy, you work 6 days a week. All of a sudden, you don't just shift gears up here and say, okay, the seventh day is the Sabbath. Hot dogs, that's great. That's wonderful. Well, you know, now you got to go to church. You can't work. What are Ken folks going to think? What are neighbors going to say? What's your boss going to say? So there are test commandments. Then all of a sudden, tithing comes around. 10%? Man, I've been going in a hole already, and I 10%? Oh, God, surely this can't be. Please, now. But, you know, sure enough, those test commandments, you got to have faith to do those. You can't go but so far on your own, I'll guarantee you. You cannot keep God's ways in the flesh very far. You look at Israel, they tried it. How much of it did they go? First thing they got rid of was tithing in the holy days. That's hard. Well, they didn't need to change their other doctrines because it's just a matter of the head anyway. But notice here then, this process. You're once enlightened, then you taste the heavenly gift, then you're made partakers of the Holy Spirit, then you taste the good word of God, and notice this. You taste the powers of the world to come. You taste the powers of healing. You taste the powers of blessing prosperity-wise for tithing. You taste the powers of being a king and a priest and a judge and a ruler. You taste the power of freeing the world from ignorance and teaching them God's way. You could go on a long time on that one. Taste the powers of the world to come. Now, if you go through that and fall away, there's no renewing again to repentance. There's once enlightenment. So if you sin willfully after you receive the knowledge of the truth, you know, if you know to do good and don't do it, if you're once enlightened and baptized and have God's Spirit, that's your day of salvation and that's your only day and that's going to be it. Now, you know, that's a fairly accurate picture of the process of conversion. Now, you know, you look back and see if your conversion didn't happen that way. All of a sudden, God's Spirit started working in your mind and you began to be enlightened. And then you begin to realize what's God's purpose for man and what the great gift of the heavenly God and plan and purpose is. And you tasted that heavenly gift. Then you began to want to be in the family of God. You wanted to get rid of the flesh. You wanted to bury the old man of the physical realm. You wanted to live by God's Spirit. You wanted to live forever in the family of God, in God's purpose for man. So you came to the place that you said, well, God, look, I'm fed up and sick and tired of that old man. I don't want to live in the flesh. Boy, God, if I live in the flesh, look what all I'll do. And you know, a part of young people's conversion is realizing what your flesh does. You don't have to have done it. You know, you can repent of your flesh. You could say, God, look at this. If I don't rule this flesh, I'll go like everybody else. I'll start taking dope and ruining my brain. If I don't have your power, God, I'll just get my brain pickled with alcohol and get out here and commit adultery or fornication and ruin somebody else's life. God, look at this old man. What does this flesh produce? You know, you want to know what your flesh will do if you let it go? You don't have to have done it all, you know. You can abhor the old man and bury him just as vigorously because you know and you know that you know what he does. The works of the flesh are manifest. Adultery, fornication. You know, you think about what they are. That's what anybody's flesh will do. Selfish, greedy, rebellious, independent, carnal, self-willed, lust, lie, steal, cheat, kill. You know, nobody's flesh any different. Everybody's flesh will do that if they just let it have its way, let it go its course. If you don't have help to get your life in control, that's what it'll do to you. I mean, it'll do that to anybody and everybody. Now, when you come to baptism, you know, it's a funeral. It's a funeral. You're so fed up and sick and tired of the old man, you've come to see the two ways. The real purpose for man, the real life of the Spirit, the real overcoming and growing and becoming like God to be a part of God's world tomorrow and the family of God, compared to just living in the old flesh, satiating the senses, following the human, carnal way, dying and be buried in the ground and go back to dust. That's all you're taken out of. Boy, you know, how could anybody have any trouble choosing if you just really understood the two? You know, if you really pictured the two, I mean, who doesn't want to be converted into a spirit being lived forever to have God's mind and God's power? And, well, you know, between now and Passover's time, a lot of people ought to be thinking about baptism.